Question. What is your greatest need? Or what is the greatest need facing us as individuals? Or what are the greatest needs facing humanity? These are questions which do get asked from time to time. And I thought, well, I could do a survey. I could survey my students. They don't know very much. Or not enough, really, to answer this question, as we'll see why in a minute. I thought we could ask people in the street, but it's a bit cold for that. So I thought I'd ask artificial intelligence instead. So ChatGTP lists the following five things as our greatest needs at an individual level. Number one, economic insecurity. Number two, mental health concerns. Number three, access to education. Four, healthcare disparities. And five, social injustice and discrimination. I think one of the difficulties with a question like this is that the answer can be a tad subjective. Often how you answer that question is going to perhaps depend on your environment, depends whereabouts you live in the world. We in the West, we live in relative comfort. We have the luxury of being able to obsess about things. So we have those who will obsess about climate change, and they may glue themselves to the road and whatever else they want to do. And many would consider that to be our greatest need. Whereas someone living on less than $2 a day, wondering about whether their sick infant will survive till the morning, really doesn't care about their carbon footprint. Their assessment of their needs is really different. They're thinking food, clean water, basic health care, and cheap energy. And in the passage we're going to look at tonight, we're going to see people who are going to come to Jesus with their needs. And if you like, it's their perception of what they think their needs are. And Jesus cares about their needs, but he's going to show them that what they think is their greatest need is not what he assesses their greatest need to be. So let me read Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, it'd be great if you could turn to that. We're going to read verses 1 to 12. So Mark writes this, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Amen. We trust God to bless his word to us. So we've been working through Mark's gospel, and here Mark's narrative is continuing at pace. It's one of the key things in Mark's gospel. It is really pacey. If you note the number of times he uses the word immediately, like Mark is really keeping the tempo up in this story. And Jesus has returned to Capernaum. He's been ministering and preaching in Galilee, and he's now back, and we're back in the same situation we were in back in chapter 1. He's at the house, possibly Simon and Andrew's house, which I guess technically was Zebedee's house, and the crowds are piling in. They've heard Jesus is back, and like bees to honey, okay, they flock to the house, okay, full of expectation. You can almost hear the chatter. Maybe they're saying to themselves, what miracle will he do this time? Who will he heal? Whose need is going to be met? And it's interesting in Mark's gospel that the crowd are really, really important. And Mark uses them as a bit of a tool to show a number of things. They indicate the popularity of Jesus, and they're very often those who are enthusiastic and wowed by Jesus. They form the audience for his teaching, and they're the object of his compassion. But it's worth noting that Mark never describes the crowd turning to Jesus in repentance and belief. In Mark's gospel, the crowd are actually a barrier, and they often get in the way. They prevent true seekers from ever reaching Jesus. I think Mark often also points out that the popularity of the crowd is not the measure of the success of Jesus' ministry. In fact, the warning is this: enthusiasm for Jesus and even proximity to him is not the same as faith in him. Absolutely not. But here in our passage, the crowd have, I think, turned up looking for miracles, and that's not what initially happens. Because Mark tells us Jesus is not doing miracles, yet the crowd remain. They haven't gone home in a huff. They haven't said, oh, well, there's no miracles here, I'm going home. They've stayed. And why have they stayed? Look at what he says at the end of verse 2. And he was preaching the word to them. That's why they've stayed. Because Jesus, as we see back in verse 27 of chapter 1, he is the one who speaks with authority. And when he preaches, he is doing the thing that he came to do. Proclaim the kingdom of God, proclaim the good news of the gospel. And when Jesus speaks, he speaks words of power, and he speaks words of hope. And he speaks in a way which compels people to listen. Jesus is a master storyteller. He is the master preacher. And the crowds are there. And I often think, what would be better? To see the miracles of Jesus or to hear the preaching of Jesus? I'll take both. But my heart tells me, I think the preaching. To hear something, hear the word, the Son of God declare the word of God. And this crowd are having this great treat. Okay, Jesus is preaching, and you can imagine the scene. Okay, inside the house, the disciples are there. You know, they're listening to their rabbi. They've probably got a slightly confused look on their face, because that seems to be the standard disposition of the disciples, certainly in the early parts of the gospel. And also seated in the house, it tells us, in the place of honor, were the scribes. And they're listening as well. And then perhaps there were friends and family. You know, Peter's mother-in-law, she's now well. She might have been there, maybe his wife. The house is rammed, okay? And it's overspilled to outside, and no one is getting in, okay? And every ear, you imagine, everybody's straining to hear what Jesus is saying. It's like, shh, listen. Listen to the man. And then at the back of the crowd, there comes a bit of a commotion. Four men with their friend on a stretcher. And they're like, sorry, excuse us. We need to get through to Jesus. And the crowd are like, aye, you and everyone else. And these guys are utterly confident. These four men, they are utterly confident that if they can just get to Jesus, Jesus can heal their friend. But the crowd are in the way. It's an impasse. Okay, what are they going to do? Do they give up? Do they, sorry mate, we can't get through. Try again tomorrow. No. That's not what they do. One of them looks up and spots the stairs going up the outside of the house. And so they haul their friend up onto the roof. Now, in those days, people had flat roofs. Okay. Bad idea in this country. Okay, but worked pretty well in Middle East. And how you built a flat roof was you laid your beams across, and then you would have laid like grass or other small bits of wood, and then maybe some tiles, and then you packed in sort of mud and clay, and you battered it all down, and then that baked in the sun and effectively created a waterproof layer on the top, and people would sit up on the roofs and they would use it as an extra space when required. And so they haul their friend up onto the roof and then proceed to dig through the roof. Now, the roof's about 2 foot thick. Now, cut to inside the house. Jesus is preaching and teaching. Everyone's hanging on the words of Jesus. And you imagine, suddenly, a lump of ceiling lands in the middle of the room, followed by another, and then another. And soon, an ever-increasing size hole appears in the roof, and everyone looks up, and there's four grubby faces looking down. They're filthy, they're caked in mud and dirt. And these guys continue to enlarge the hole until it's big enough to lower their friend down to the feet of Jesus. You can imagine the scenes. Like, I don't know who owns the house. Like, they must be a little bit indignant, thinking that's my house. The scribes would be like, look, I've got dirt all over me. What's going on? But Jesus, Jesus sees their faith. He knows that they believe he will heal their friend. And everyone else in the room is now probably thinking, here we go. This is what we came here for. One miraculous healing coming up. And what Jesus says next is both unexpected and totally shocking. He says to the man lying at his feet, he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Those are amazing words, but they were not the words that the four friends were expecting or perhaps even wanted to hear. You know, they had just dragged this guy through the crowd onto the roof. They dug a big hole. They've gone to the effort. Someone's had to run and get rope. Lowered the guy down through. They're thinking, make him walk. It's like, sins forgiven? Not what they wanted. Where do you think they were initially disappointed? Because you see, these four friends, despite their faith, and they are commendable individuals in the story, but despite their faith, they had an incomplete view of both Jesus and the need of their friend. See, they could only see his physical need. They could only see that Jesus had power to meet that physical need. They could not see that Jesus had, their friend, had a greater need, nor that Jesus was greater than simply being a healer. You know, Thomas talked about this morning. It's the outer self and the inner self. They could only see the outer self. They could only see that which was wasting away. They weren't looking inside to see what was going on in the heart. You know, it's not that Jesus doesn't care either about the man's physical needs, as we're going to see as the story progresses, but it's more that Jesus has seen this man's greatest need. Jesus knows that sin is his greatest problem. And Jesus knows that his physical problem, the fact he's either he can't walk or he's quadriplegic, whatever it's going to be, he knows that, yes, that could lead to years of suffering on earth. But he also knows that his sin problem will lead to an eternity of suffering. You know, we touched on this morning. Is there a danger for us, a danger for the church, that we get our priorities slightly back to front? Yes, there are social problems and social needs. And these are things that the church is called to respond to. We are called to respond to poverty. We're called to respond to injustice, the care of the sick. But we need to remember that these things are symptomatic of a greater problem. Here we heard about Ann Judson on Tuesday night. If you weren't here, Ann Judson was a missionary, along with her husband, were missionaries to Burma. And it cost her life and the life of her children. Now, certainly there was poverty in Burma. There was injustice. There was almost certainly dodgy politicians and leaders. But those were not the things that Ann Judson gave her life for. She looked past the social problems, the physical problems, to see the real problem. And that was thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people going to hell because of their sin. That's what motivated her to go all the way by boat to bring the gospel. See, sin is such a problem because it puts us at enmity with God. It separates us from God. Sin means that we are rightly under the judgment and wrath of God. And here's the thing, it's a problem that we cannot deal with ourselves. This man lying here, he cannot fix his sin problem. There's no amount of self-help, willpower, therapy, counseling, psychology, psychiatry. You can't educate your way out of it. You can't social engineer your way out of it, and no amount of restorative justice can fix the problem. So you see that it's like this. All sin is an offense to God. So when we sin, God is always the offended party. Always. Now, if I was to offend George, the only person who could forgive me would be George. If Joshua said, "I forgive you," well, it doesn't work. I haven't offended Joshua. And this is what's happening here in the story. For Jesus to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he is saying, "I am the offended party, and I forgive you." He's saying, "I am God, and only I have the right to forgive you." And it's this interpretation of what he says which is so shocking and so outrageous. And it's the scribes who are getting themselves in a twist about this. And Mark tells us what they're thinking. Jesus is then going to tell them what they were thinking as well, which must have came as a shock. But they're thinking, this guy's a blasphemer. Because only God can forgive sin. This man is claiming to be God. And you know what? They are partly right. These guys know their Old Testament. They're scribes. Their job was to copy out the scriptures accurately. Really accurate. These guys really knew their stuff. So they knew what it said and say, Isaiah 43, 25 says, I am he. This is God speaking, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or Micah 7, 18. Who is God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. But just as the four friends had an incomplete view of Jesus, so the scribes have an incorrect view of Jesus. To them, Jesus is just a man. He's just another wandering preacher, a crowd pleaser, a troublemaker, a trickster. They are blind to who Jesus is. They're blinded by their knowledge. They're blinded by their traditions. And I'm pretty sure Jesus does this deliberately. But what Jesus is about to say next is really going to push their buttons. Like they are going to be fit to be tied. So he says in verse 8, Jesus knew what they were thinking. So this is no mere man. And he calls them out publicly, in front of everyone. Can you imagine? Can you imagine for a minute being one of those scribes? You're sitting there, place of honor. Suddenly this rabble rouser tells you what you've just thought. They must have been spinning in their seats. Who is this man? And so Jesus asks them a question. Jesus asks lots of questions. And this is a great one. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, of course, on the surface, it would seem like saying, your sins are forgiven, is much easier. Because nobody can prove it. If you tell a paralytic to take up his bed and walk, and he doesn't move, well, you're totally exposed. You are rumbled. Like, you're run out of town. Because either you can or you can't tell the paralytic to get up. And Jesus is going to say to them next, he says, and this is one of the key verses in the whole of Mark's gospel. Look at verse 10. But he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So this is all about. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And that's exactly what the guy does. And what Jesus is saying is this, in order to show that I can do the invisible, in order to prove that I can do what only God can do, in order to show that I have total authority over sin, I am going to do the physically impossible to prove that I am the one who can do the spiritually impossible. And that's what happens. The man gets up, picks up his bed, he goes home. He leaves both physically and spiritually healed. Now, let me go back to verse 10 for a few moments. As I said, it is absolutely key in Mark's gospel. This is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus, referring to himself, calls himself the Son of Man. And this is one of Jesus' favorite ways to speak of himself. And it pops up in Mark's gospel. It's about 14 times in Mark's gospel. It's way more in Matthew. It's like nearly 30 times, I think, in Matthew. He describes himself like this. And often this phrase can be heard, and it's assumed that this is a reference to Jesus' humanity. that he's a son of Adam. But that's not what Jesus means here. See, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is referring to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we'll read it in a wee second, we have this amazing picture of heaven and the throne room of God. Something which, if you know your sins are forgiven, you're going to get to see this. But this is what it says in Daniel chapter 7. And listen out for the Son of Man. Okay, so I'll read from chapter 9, verse 9 of chapter 7. This is Daniel speaking. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is where Jesus is taking this idea of the Son of Man from. In Matthew 26, at his trial, you know, if he hadn't pushed the Pharisees' buttons enough by this point, this one really does it. He says to them, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robe and he has said he has uttered blasphemy. Jesus is deliberately referring to himself as the Son of Man. He is the cloud rider. He's the one who's been given dominion over all things. He's the one who sits at the right hand, and he is the one who has authority to forgive sins. Now, how can Jesus forgive sin? Because we know even God can't just wipe the slate clean. Because God has clearly stated in his word that sin always has to be punished. There has to be justice. God is a God of justice. He's righteous. You know, and even in our godless society, we still recognize the instinct that you can't just sweep stuff under the rug as if it never happened. That would be an injustice. And we also recognize the injustice of when an innocent party is wrongly punished for something that they did not do, or worse, punished because of someone else's fault, error, or wrongdoing. I'm sure many of us have watched the drama on ITV about the post office scandal, or read about it in the press. And people are up in arms about this, and rightly so, because it is an injustice of the highest order. We are still sensitive to these things. We don't know why we're sensitive to these things. People have forgotten why injustice is a bad thing, but they still know it's bad. So we can't just bury stuff. Sin, even God can't do that. Sin has to be dealt with. So Jesus says this in Mark 10, 45, which we'll get to in a few months-ish. He says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, the Son of Man, Jesus, enters into this world not as a ruler. He doesn't enter the world, you know, on the incarnation, riding on the clouds. He will do that. But no, he enters as a servant. And he ensures his authority to forgive sin by paying the ransom price himself. And he bears the injustice of taking a punishment which should have been ours so that justice can be satisfied, which makes the way possible for sin to be truly forgiven. He makes true forgiveness of sin possible. So see, if you know, what does this mean? Well, a number of things. How long have we got? We'll do a few. See, if you want to know forgiveness of sin, the only place you can turn is to Jesus. The only place. Because he's the offended party. And only he has paid the price. Therefore, only he has the authority to forgive you. And his offer of forgiveness is a free offer. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work it off after you've got it. You know, the guy on the stretcher cost him nothing. It's a gift to be received by faith. Faith that Jesus has the authority to declare you forgiven. And if you turn to him for forgiveness, then you need to know that you will receive full and complete forgiveness. His sacrifice was sufficient, and he has authority to deal with all your sins. There's no sins that are beyond forgiveness. There's no person that is beyond forgiveness. A man I knew whose anniversary of his death is round about in this time, and he would have said himself, he was a bad man. A lot of time in prison. Did a lot of really bad, dodgy stuff. Forgiven. Total forgiveness. Total forgiveness. That's what you get when Jesus forgives you, because he is the authority to do that. What's it like? Well, Psalm 103 says of our sins when they are forgiven, he removes them as far as the east is from the west. Micah 7 says, he casts your sin into the depths of the sea. When he forgives you, the record is wiped clean. You are forgiven and justified in his sight. And let me say this, brothers and sisters, you know, this is good news whether you're not a Christian or have been a Christian for 50 years. Okay, you need to know that Jesus loves to forgive sin. He's moved, in his heart, he's moved towards the repentant sinner. He is the gentle and lowly Savior. He's the one who was known as the friend of sinners. You know, just a doctor loves to make sick people better. Okay, you know, a doctor goes into a room and everybody's well. Well, that's just a bit boring. Okay, nothing for them to do. Teachers love to see people grow in knowledge. It's why we generally do our job. We love seeing people go from not knowing something to knowing something. If they already know it, well, it's a bit, well, what are we going to do today then? And this, Jesus is like this with sinners. He sees sinners and his heart is towards them. Those who repent, it's like, yes, come to me. Come to me and find forgiveness. He loves to forgive. And as believers, we need to remember that when we fall and when we fail, you know, and we feel shame, we've let Jesus down, and it's very easy, so easy, for us to fall into this way of thinking where we somehow think Jesus is kind of standing there, arms folded, foot tapping, saying, oh, look at that idiot again. There he is, selfish, idolatrous. Can't believe him. That's not what we find. That's not who Jesus is. He's arms wide open. He's longing to forgive you, to set you back on solid ground, to restore you and make you well if you repent and come to him. He is the one who has total authority to do this and the heart to do it for his people. Now, let me wrap up. So in this story, I like looking at stories and thinking, who would I want to be in the story? And with the number of characters we might choose, we could think, well, the friends, they were good guys. Commendable, loyal, persistent, faithful. But I don't think we want to be the friends, because they had an incomplete view of Jesus. They could only see the physical. They weren't bothered particularly about the inner being. The scribes, we probably don't want to be the scribes either. They're the baddies in the story as such. You're there like someone on trial in court, standing in the dock, and the judge says to them, not guilty. And they say, I don't know. I'm not sure that judge has the authority to tell me that I'm not guilty. I don't like the cut of his gown. He just doesn't look right. Does he even have the right qualifications? And by the way, he said a few things in another trial that I don't really like. I disagree with him. And so the scribes are those, they have an incorrect view of Jesus. They reject Jesus. They reject his authority, and therefore they reject his forgiveness. Perhaps the crowd could be a contender. Seems positive. Look at the last verse. It says they were amazed. They glorify God. Oh, so far so good. They go away marveling at what they have seen. No. There's no record any of them rushing back to Jesus and saying, can I be forgiven too? They just melted away eventually. Maybe it was like, well, have you seen the price of eggs? That's what it's like, just back to the triviality of life. Do you know, it's possible to be amazed by Jesus. It's possible to even think that he came from God. It's possible to come to church, to be around other believers. Possible to tell other people about just how much you're enjoying church, how welcome you've been, how much you've been cared for, yet always keeping Jesus at a distance. Never seeing him for who he really is. Never knowing the forgiveness of sin. You might know about forgiveness, but you've never experienced it. It's like hearing about the taste of honey, but never actually tasting its sweetness. So who do we want to actually be? Well, I'm going to suggest that actually we want to be the broken man lying on the stretcher at the feet of Jesus. He brings nothing to the party apart from his brokenness. And that's the position we are all in, whether we know it or not. But at the feet of Jesus, he receives spiritual wholeness. And then later, he receives physical wholeness. And in this life, we can come to Jesus and we can receive immediate spiritual wholeness, instant forgiveness. And he might meet our physical needs in this life, and he might not. But what is certain is that everyone who has had their spiritual brokenness healed in this life will know a future in glory with a new physical body, which will never break or decay. Spiritual wholeness now leads to spiritual wholeness and physical wholeness in the future, where we will be those gathered in that throne room before the presence of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Why? Because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins if we repent and if we come to him. Let me pray for us. Father, you have made a way possible. You sent your Son into this world as the suffering servant, the one who laid down his life so that we could know peace with God, that we could know forgiveness of our sins, so that the barriers, the gaps that block us from your grace and love are lifted, so that we can experience that fellowship with you in all its fullness. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the work that he has done. Lord, would we each seek to know his forgiveness, to recognize his authority. His authority to reach deep into our hearts, to forgive even the worst thing that we have done. And so that we can know that wholeness and that peace which lasts for eternity. I pray this in his name.